We're beginning a new series tonight. The title of the series is Faith That Works. And obviously that is the theme of the book of James. No one would doubt that. No one would question that. That is the theme of the book of James, faith that works. And tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 12 and talk about when faith is tested. If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, your faith will be tested. Someone said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. If you have a real faith, you have a genuine faith, then God will test and try your faith. And I'm going to give you five things that you need to do and remember and to know when you are tested in the area of your faith, when you face a trial or a testing. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for this time together in your word. We pray that you will speak through what you've spoken. And Lord, tonight that we would hear your voice, not the voice of the preacher, but the voice of God, speaking through your living, active, powerful word. And Lord, as we begin this epistle of applied Christianity, Lord, may we put it in shoe leather. May we be doers of the word, not hearers only, as James commands. And we'll be careful to give you thanks, to give you praise, and to give you the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. The book of James has been called, this is one of my favorite titles for the book of James, the epistle of applied Christianity. The epistle of applied Christianity. The book of James sets in what is known as the general epistles. James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, they are known as general epistles. And the book of James is Christianity 101. It is a practical epistle in which we learn that real faith, genuine faith, produces a change in one's outlook and attitudes and actions. Throughout his epistle, James investigates truth and everyday practical experience, stressing that true faith does work. And the first place that we find faith works for the believer is in, as I've already said, trials and testings. Trials and testings. What good is your faith if it doesn't help you joyfully, victoriously endure trials? Now, I want to kind of bookend this paragraph to show you that the theme of this passage is trials. Notice verse 2. My brethren, writing to believers, count it all a joy when you fall into different testings or trials. Now, my King James Bible has temptations, but it should be rendered trials or testings. Jump down with me to verse 12. Blessed is the man or the woman that endureth testings or trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So in verse 2 and in verse 12, you have this idea of trials and testings. Count it all a joy. Blessed is the man who endures temptations or trials, for when he's been tried, he shall receive a crown of life. Now, notice the background and the setting, the author and the recipients of this letter, or go back with me to verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, that's who he's writing to, which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, James is the author of the book of James. Now, there are about four or five James mentioned in the New Testament, but the James that we have here writing this epistle, this is kind of cool, is actually the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do you mean half-brother of Jesus Christ? After Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, Mary and Joseph culminated their relationship as husband and wife, and they had other sons and daughters. So guess what? Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. James doesn't open up with James, the brother of our Lord, or I grew up in Jesus' house. He was my big brother, so you better listen to me. He uses the word servant, which is the Greek doulos, a bondslave of God. So he was a humble man. He was known as Camel Knees. He was a man of prayer who spent much time in prayer. And James, the James of this epistle, was actually the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So you have Peter, James, and John. That's not the James. You have James, the son of Alphaeus. That's not the James. You have James the Less. You have James, the father of Judas. That's not the James. This is James, the Lord's brother. And James is writing early in the 40s, about AD 41, 42, or 43. So some believe that it was one of the first books of the New Testament ever to be penned or written. So James, the doulos, the servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus, your big brother? Hearing your mom and dad say, why can't you be like your big brother? He always makes his bed. He always is polite. He's always kind, you know. James and the other kind of siblings, so-called, did not believe in Jesus until after he was crucified and rose from the dead. And Jesus appeared personally unto James, and he became a follower of Jesus as his Lord and as his Savior. And he uses the full title there, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is Kurios. It's a title for who he is. He's the Lord. And then Jesus is his name, which means Jehovah saves. And Christ is who he is. He's the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed of God. And he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, the 12 tribes are the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is known as the 12 tribes. Jacob had 12 sons, and of those 12 sons, they became the 12 tribes. And what does it mean, the scattered, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad? What that means is that they were Christians that were Jews, and they were scattered in the Roman world. Now, any Jew that did not live in Israel, and that I hesitate to use the word Palestine. It was known as Canaan, and it's called Palestine only because the Philistines lived there. And every time I say that, somebody gets mad at me, so I'm hesitant to say that. But you do your own homework, you do your own research, you check it out, and you'll find out that there never really was a land of Palestine other than the Philistines lived there, and it got named after them, and that's where the word Palestine comes from. There's no Palestinian people in that sense other than the Arabs from different nations, Jordan, Egypt, and other places, that lived there, and they become known as Palestinians. But these are Jews, and God promised that land to Abraham. We studied that a few weeks ago with Abraham offering up Isaac and God giving him that promise. And we also know that that was the land of Israel. It's called the land of promise. But now they are dispersed. The word diaspora, the word scattered there, is the Greek word diaspora. We get our word seed from it. And it means to be scattered like seed. Someone said because they're God's scattered people and not God's sheltered people that they are persecuted. So they were doubly persecuted. Number one, because they were Christians. Number two, because they were Jews. Having just been to Israel, I met Jews from all over the world in Israel. I met Jews that have just moved there from all over the world. When we're leaving, there was a Jewish woman sitting next to us on the plane who was from Australia. I've been to Australia a bunch of times and struck up a conversation with her. But she knew Hebrew. She had Hebrew with an Aussie accent. It was kind of cool. But, I mean, Jews are still coming from all over the world back to that land. But these are Jews that have been dispersed. So the word scattered, diaspora, we get seed from it. And so they were doubly persecuted. So he's writing to Jews from these 12 tribes, and they're not lost. God knows who they are, who are dispersed among the Roman world. Now, why did James, and the name James means Jacob, it's the same as Jacob in the Old Testament. Why did he write to them? He wrote them to encourage them in their testing and their trials and their difficulties. So he gives them five things that they need in order to face testings and trials. And if you're taking notes, write them down. I'm going to do my best tonight not to tear. I've been preaching too long on Wednesday night, so I'm going to try to kick it into high gear. But this is good stuff, and I'm taking 12 verses because it's really one unit. But I'm going to take them one at a time. Number one, when you face trials, when you face testings, when you face hardships, you need to have a joyful attitude. I'm going to give you a key word for each one of these points, and it'll open up the passage. Have a joyful attitude. Verse 2, my brethren, count, that's the key word, count it all a joy when you fall into different testings, different trials. Notice you fall into them. They may not be created by you, but you fall into them. But God allows trials and testings. Now, many times if we don't respond to a test or a trial, it becomes a temptation. And we're going to deal with that next Wednesday night or the week after, 2 weeks from tonight, in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempting any man. So that's a solicitation to evil. That's not testing, that's temptation. But notice that these testings come many different fashions. Diverse in my King James Bible, which literally means many colored. You have blue trials, you have gray trials, you have, you know, black trials, you have white trials. They come manifold. Whenever you find the phrase in the New Testament, the manifold grace of God, or the manifold mercies of God, that's that same phrase. It means many colored or variegated with all these different shades or colors. So trials come as physical trials. They come as financial trials. They come as spiritual attack from the enemy. So temptations are a form of trial and testings. They may be emotional trials. They may be social issues. But we face trials or temptations as well. So they come in different colors. How are we to respond? Famous verse, count it all a joy. Now that sounds ridiculous, right? You go, Pastor John, did you just say that that verse sounds ridiculous? That's what I said. When you go through a trial, you are to have a joyful attitude. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't times of heaviness and times of sorrow for the believer, but it means that in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your pain, you know God is working, and we're going to break it down. It doesn't say enjoy your trials. Your car engine blows up. You don't go, praise God, my engine blew up. Some Christians do that. You feel like slapping them. I'm always slapping Christians. Praise Jesus, my car blew up. Hallelujah. All things work together for the good who love God. What are you, nuts or something? But it's knowing in your heart that I, in spite of the fact my car blew up, I have a joyful attitude. That God is working. God knows what he's doing. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the writer of Hebrews says, no trial or testing for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit. So how do we have a joyful attitude? Here's the secret. The key word is the word count. It is a financial term that means to evaluate. Our values determine our evaluations. And I've said this many times, if we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. This is what trials can do for us. They can cause us to evaluate what is really, truly important in life. They can cause us to evaluate what is really, truly important in life. You get diagnosed with some disease, it brings you into perspective of what is really important in life. You lose a loved one, you lose a job, you face some kind of adversity. It brings life into perspective, and you evaluate your values. So God will give you strength as you count. And again, it's kind of a financial term. It means to evaluate, to look, to study. Now, all through the book of James, we're going to have these imperatives or these commands. James does not make suggestions. He makes commands. There's 108 verses in the book of James. There are 58 commands in the book of James. And here's the first one. Count it all a joy when you fall into different trials and testings. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Paul said in Romans 5, 3, "We glory in tribulation." So as a Christian, you can go through trials with a joyful attitude by counting or reckoning that God is working. The second thing you need is an understanding mind. Joyful attitude. Secondly, an understanding mind. Notice verse 3. And by the way, the key word is knowing. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So the answer to how can I have a joyful attitude is in verse 3. By knowing something, knowing that the testing, the trying of my faith is producing patience. The trials are designed by God to purify our faith. Job said, "He knows the way that I'm taking, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." We also know that trials are designed by God to produce patience. Don't you love that word, patience? Whenever I hear the word, I start getting impatient. We want everything fast. We want everything right now. I went to a restaurant with Joel and Gabe this week, and I sat down, you know, I go, "Okay, check out this cooler." And it's like nobody's waiting on us. Nobody's like, you know, it's like, oh. And I can't yell because I'm a pastor. I can't yell at people. They go, "Aren't you that pastor at Revival Christian Fellowship?" So we're sitting there, and we're waiting. It's like, come on, you turn your computer on. I want it, boom, I want it to come on instantly. Serve me coffee or something, you know. When you microwave some food fast, this fast, everything fast. You know, we live in this fast world. Patience is not a virtue that people want today. Now, the word patience is not passive. It's not kind of a passive word. The concept is endurance. If you take the word patience and think of it as endurance or perseverance, you have a better understanding of what this word is all about. The only way to learn patience or endurance is how? Through trials. That's why it's often been said, be careful when you pray for patience. If you pray for patience, trials will come. So what do you value? What are your valuations? Well, I don't want patience then. Just give me a smooth sailing, Lord. I just pray that all the way to heaven, it will be slightly downhill. All the bumps will be out of the road. The wind will be at my back. Everyone will clap for me. Throw roses. They'll take the thorns out first. Every day the birds will sing in the backyard and everything will be fine and the kids will make their beds and be on time for school. And that's what I want in life. Then you will be a spiritual pygmy. Yes, you heard me right. You won't grow. You won't grow. If you want to grow in the Lord, then you have to be thrown into the crucible of affliction. You have to have trials. You have to have testings. That's what God uses those in our life. Trials are not only designed by God to purify our faith, but produce patience or endurance, and mature us as believers. So the key word is knowing. First word, count, verse 3. Then the second key word is knowing. So you value, and then you know. And then here's the third step, verse 4. You have a surrendered will. And this is the one that's so very important. Verse 4, let, and here's the key word is let. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be mature, full grown, complete, lacking or deficient in nothing. Now, I know some of you are saying, what translation are you reading from? I'm making up my own. This is the John Miller translation. But this is what we do. Number one, we count. Number two, we know. Number three, we let. If you do not yield to God when you are being tried and tested, then God will not be able to produce in you his perfect work. You ever try to throw a pot on a pottery wheel with a piece of clay when there's a lump in it that's hard and it won't cooperate? Ever try to mold a piece of clay and it becomes hardened and stiff? It won't work. Oh, he's the potter and we are the what? Clay. We need to be yielded and still. What we usually do when a trial comes is we freak out. We just freak out. We run. We get upset. We get angry. I'm not going to go to church. I'm certainly not going to tithe anymore. I'm not going to pray. This is the way God treats people who love him. You know, then forget it, God. God's trying to do something good in you. God's trying to make you more like Jesus. God's trying to make you more usable for others. So we don't resist God's working. James calls on his readers to let patience have its perfect work. Let it produce its full and proper fruits. James gives us two reasons why we should let patience run its course. It will make us perfect or mature. The word means fully ripe. A couple nights ago, my wife and I were eating that wasn't grapefruit, it was some kind of fruit, and shows you how into I was. I don't remember what it was. Cantaloupe. Praise God, I remember. But, you know, we're both kind of looking at each other, and I got to be careful what I say about food. I don't want my wife to be offended when I'm eating, and it was just kind of rubbery. And I just, you know, this cantaloupe's not too good. She asked me, I said, yeah, it's a little overripe, you know, but I just kept eating it. Finally, she stopped eating. I go, praise God, I can stop eating. Because if I did it first, I'm in trouble. But it was like, you know, it was like silly putty, a cantaloupe or something. So, but a lot of Christians are like that, you know. They're overripe or underripe. They're not just perfect. God wants to ripen you. The concept in the Bible of maturity is likened unto ripened fruit. Don't you love like a piece of fruit that's just perfect? Plum, I love plums. I love plums. I love to rub them around on my lips and smell them. And, you know, before I bite them, I play with them for a while. I love the texture of the plum. And praise God. But plum's got to be just perfect, you know, if it's overripe or it's too hard or whatever, it's got to be just right. So God wants to ripen you, and it will make us entire. Notice James uses the word entire in the King James. It means perfectly equipped. Wanting nothing means lacking in nothing or without any deficiencies. So it's not absolute sense that you'll be perfect, but you will be mature. Trials patiently born will bring us well along in our way to maturity. The longer you walk with God, the more you realize that God uses pain and sorrow and suffering to shape and to make you. Now, I know this isn't a happy, feel-good message, but it's reality. James is a realist. James knows that God allows sorrows into our life because he wants to mature us. But there's a fourth thing that we need. We need, when we go through trials, to have a prayerful heart. And this is a text that is often taken out of context and not seen in the proper light here. Verses 5 to 8, a prayerful heart. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally and does not abrade. And it shall be given unto him. But let him or her ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and is tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now you hear this verse quoted all the time. If you lack wisdom, ask God. If you lack wisdom, ask God. Now, I want to point out to you the context in which this passage is found. Verse 2, trials. Verse 12, trials. Right smack dab in the middle, pray. So what James is saying, when you go through trials, when you are facing difficulty, when you are facing adversity, what should you do? Pray. What better time to pray? And I am absolutely convinced that God allows sorrows and sufferings and trials in our life so that we will pray, to teach us to pray and to drive us to prayer. Many times God only hears from us when we have a trial. Well, good to see you again. What is it you need again? Oh, God! Something goes crazy. It's time to pray. Prayed lately? No, everything's going good. I don't need God right now. That's when we need to pray. So what James is telling us is one of the ways that we need to respond is not only by yielding a surrendered will, letting patience have her perfect work, but by asking God in verse 5 to give us wisdom. Wisdom for what? And I just think this is absolutely so profound. Wisdom not to waste the trial, but to respond to the trial properly so that we will grow through the trial. A woman came up to her pastor at a church one time and said, "Pastor, would you pray for me?" Her husband was going blind and she was suffering from physical ailments and sickness. And the pastor said, "Well, how would you like me to pray for you?" And she said, "Well, pray that God would give us wisdom that we not waste this time of testing and trial." I am convinced that myself and many of us here tonight have not responded properly to the trials that God has allowed in our life to make us more like Jesus, and we have lost out. We haven't prayed for wisdom. God, what are you trying to teach me? God, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to do in me? What are you trying to accomplish in me? What lessons can I learn from this situation? I love the example of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he said that, "Because of the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." The great spiritual apostle Paul was given a thorn, a stake in his flesh, to keep him humble. Because God knew that if he became proud, he would be unusable. So his paradise experiences of being caught up into the third heaven and seeing things and the blessings that God had done in Paul's life, God had to balance his life with pain. God had to balance his life with pain. All sunshine makes a desert. If we only have sunshine in our lives, we will dry up and die. The storms must come. So Paul has this stake in his flesh, and notice what he does. He prays three times for God to take it away. There's three different ways we can pray when we have a trial. We can pray to escape. That's our first response. Take it away, take it away, take it away, take it away. In Jesus' name, please, Lord. Take it away. Lord, why don't you heal me? Lord, why don't you deliver me? Lord, please take it away. And we pray to escape our trials. And sometimes I think God's kind of scratching his head thinking, "I sent the trial." This is why I'm never afraid to pray, "Thy will be done. God, have your way. But teach me the lessons you want me to learn." Or we can pray just to endure it. We can grit our teeth and just go, "Okay, I'm just going to endure my trials." Or we can pray, thirdly, to enlist our trials to work for us, not against us. When we pray and say, "God, teach me what you want me to know and use it in my life," I pray for God's wisdom. Now, how do we pray? We pray in faith. We pray in faith, verse 6. "Now, God who gives liberally does not upbraid. It will be given to him." God will answer your prayer for wisdom when you're going through trial. But you have to ask in faith. So God gives liberally, he does not upbraid, and it shall be given unto him. John Newton, the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, said these words. He said, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions would thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." I love that. You come to God and you say, "Lord, I need wisdom, I need strength," and you ask in faith. And if you don't ask in faith, you're like the waves of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." Verse 8, he's a double-minded man. A double-minded man. John Bunyan, in his spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, had a character in his book, and he called him Mr. Facing Both Ways. I like that. That's what we call two-faced. Or, you know, I believe God, no, I don't believe God. Oh, I believe God, no, I don't believe. You have to trust God. So when you're going through a trial, you put your faith in God, you pray to God, and you trust in God. Now, here's my fifth and last point that I see in this text of how to face trials. It's in verses 9 to 12. And that is, you keep your eyes on the prize. You keep your eyes on the prize. So you count, verse 2. You know, verse 3. You yield or let, verse 4. You ask in verse 5. But now, you keep your eyes focused on the reward. Start with me as I begin reading in verse 9. "Let the brother of low degree," now this is the poor brother, the Christian that lives low on the social scale, "let him rejoice," and that is, he is exalted. "But the rich Christian, let him rejoice in that he is humbled," or he is made low. "Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withers the grass, the flower fades thereof. And the grace and the fashion of it perisheth. So shall all the the rich man fade away in his ways. But blessed," here's a beatitude, "is the man that endures testings or trials. For when he or she is tried, they're going to receive," and here's the reward, here's the heavenly reward that you look for, "the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Keep your eyes on the prize. When the outlook is bad, try the uplook, right? I don't have any problem with this. I believe as Christians, we ought to be heavenly minded. We ought not to be all about earthly comforts and earthly things. You know, we live in this world and we have to kind of function in this world, but our home is in heaven, right? I actually want to go to heaven. Do you? I long for heaven. I look for the Lord to return. Any moment when the Lord returns, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be glad. I'm not going to go, "Oh, I haven't got the car I wanted yet," or "I didn't buy the motorhome yet," or someone says, "I haven't gotten married yet, Lord, please don't come yet." Then there's those, "Lord, I just got married, please come, please come." I'm kidding. But as Christians, we need to live for heaven. We need to focus on heaven and not be all enamored by this earth. Now, I've always wondered about verses 9, 10, and 11. What do they have to do with trials? And this is what I conclude. That they have a way of balancing life. That they bring everyone kind of to the same level. When a poor person, verse 9, goes through trials, he rejoices in what he has in God. He rejoices in the things of God. He rejoices in the rewards in heaven. He doesn't focus on earthly treasure. That's why there's a blessedness of poverty. But there's also a balance there where let the brother who is rich rejoice and that he is made low. So God brings the poor up and he brings the rich down. And he levels it all out When the rich realize this money isn't important, these things aren't important, heaven is my eternal home, and it kind of has a way of putting life into perspective. It's interesting that it was to the rich Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that Jesus said, come on down. Get out of your tree, come on down. But he said to the poor man, get up, roll up your bed, lift up your bed and walk. So he brings the poor up and he brings the rich down, and he has a way of equalizing and leveling our lives through poverty. So there's the test of poverty in verse 9 and the test of prosperity in verse 10 and 11. The rich or the poor, when they face trials, we have a way of understanding the gravity of life, the uncertainty of life, and that death is universal. Do you know that rich people actually die? You could be a multi-billionaire. Can you imagine having billions of dollars? It's insane. And you just die like anybody else. Your money doesn't do anything for you when it comes to death. And you can be an old ditch digger, just digging ditches and poor as dirt. And you're singing the song, my father is rich in houses and land. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hand of rubies and diamonds and emeralds of gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the king, a child of the king. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the king. You see, where are your real values? What is it you value in life? If you value comfort and earthly things and your trials and testings and adversity is going to bother you. What amazing thought that is. So he closes with verse 12. This is kind of a summary. Blessed. A lot of parallels between James and the teachings of Jesus. Jesus gave the Beatitudes. James has Beatitudes. Blessed. Oh, how happy and to be envied is the man or the woman that endures, that counts, knows, lets, ask, and keeps the focus on the prize. For when they are tried and tested, they shall receive what? The crown of life, the reward of eternal life, the crown of life. Now, don't get the idea that you earn or merit or deserve heaven by enduring trials. That is not what he's teaching. But what it means is that one day you are going to be rewarded by the Lord. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. You need to keep that eternal perspective. Now notice the key word in verse 12. And this last point is the word love. L-O-V-E. I've highlighted every one of these key words. You want to learn how to handle trials? You count it all a joy. You know that the trying of your faith is working patience. You let patience have its perfect work so that you'll be fully grown, fully mature. And then you pray and you ask God to give you wisdom, not to waste your trial, but to enlist it for your good. And then lastly, verse 12, you love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. And if you love God, you will fix your eyes on eternity. Amen? Keeping God before your eyes. Count, know, let, ask, and love. Mark those words and let them mark your heart. And I do pray, I truly, 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 truly do pray that we as a body of believers will allow God to perfect us even in adversity and difficulties and trials. Because we live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world that's hostile. We have bodies that are unredeemed, and these unredeemed bodies are going to get weaker and sicker and frailer as time goes on. I mean, may God give you health. May God give you strength. May God bless you and take care of you, but may you keep your perspective right. And may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.